Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Samuel chapter 5. I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 7. And as I mentioned earlier, speak to you about the God, capital G-O-D, of gods, little G-O-D-S. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods. As far as we can tell, that means hemorrhoids. Even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. Imagine everybody breaking out with hemorrhoids. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God, notice, of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore. Hard, it is severe, it is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God, little G-O-D. So you have the God of Israel, the only true God, verse 7, versus this little G-O-D. Even though great in the minds of these Philistines, yet in the face of the God, nothing at all. This is the problem today in preaching, is that in religion, we're hearing a God, a little G-O-D, preached that is a dethroned God. They have man exalted and God dethroned. They have the sovereignty of man and God in their little G-O-D in man's hands. That's what it is. It's an exaltation of man, a dethroned God. And we have a defeated Savior being preached. When men preach that, and they use the term, but it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, when they preach that their Jesus came in this world to try to save the world and yet didn't get the job done because they say he died for every single person in the world. You think about the multitudes that are dying and going into eternity, and yet they say their Jesus, and I say that very specifically, their Jesus, little J-E-S-U-S, because Paul even wrote to the Corinthians about that. There is another Jesus being preached. It's not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their little J-E-S-U-S is one who attempted salvation and attempts it. He gave his all, you'll hear people say. And yet, with all of that, people still go to hell for whom he died. That's a defeated Jesus. You have a dethroned God being preached. You have a defeated Jesus being preached. And then you've got a disturbed spirit. You say, how come you, what do you say about that? Well, I don't mean the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's sovereign. Our Lord said it's like the wind. He bloweth where he listeth. And no man can say, lo here, lo there. That such is the way the Spirit works, the Spirit of God, but the little S-P-I-R-I-T of men being preached today is a disturbed spirit because he really would like to save all those for whom Christ died, but he keeps running into one big problem, and that's man's will. He keeps trying. But he goes away disappointed. You can say disturbed spirit or disappointed spirit, however you want to put it. That is the little S-P-I-R-I-T that is being preached today. And that's why when I hear it, I think, who is that? That's not my Lord. And we have the same thing here. What appears to be just a simple narrative of a history of the Philistines coming and taking away the Ark of God. And we know that God purposed it. God is directing in all this. And yet there's a warfare being demonstrated here between the God of the Philistines, little G-O-D, and the God of Israel. Now, here's where God's ways are not our ways, because if we were planning this, we would say, even though Eli's sons were disobedient, yet God's reputation is at stake. How many times have you heard people say that? Ooh, we need to pray because God's reputation is at stake. Every time they make a law in Washington, I hear people saying, oh, we got to defend God's honor, God's character. God doesn't need us to defend his honor and character. Every decision that's being made, God is ordaining it. Now, does that remove our responsibility to pray? No, the scriptures say pray for those that are in authority. But when the decision comes down, whether you agree with it or not, it wouldn't be made were it not God ordaining it for that time. And it may well be just for the exercise of our own heart. I think of Samuel here, who is one of the Lord's. He just lost his mentor. He lost, in the death of Eli, someone that was training him in the things of God. With all of his faults, he was the Lord's mentor for Samuel to teach him. And now he's gone. And here's Samuel observing all of this. And yet we don't find in any way Samuel questioning God or questioning these matters or raising up an army or going out and marching or doing any of these things. There's a quietness here because it's the Spirit of God that directed Samuel to write this. This is God's story. This is how God purposed that it be written, even though men look at it and think, well, it sure looks like God is defeated here, because they took the furniture, they took that piece of furniture which represented God's glory. And when it says there that they, as we saw last time, In verse 22, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. But you fast forward and think about how God purposed his very glory. This ark was but a type of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think how for a season God purposed that his son be delivered up into the hands of wicked men to be crucified and slain. And from all appearances, it looked like Christ had failed. That what God had purposed had come to naught. Remember the conversation there in Luke 22. We saw this past week, or 24, when those two were on the road to Emmaus and Christ came up next to them and started walking. They didn't even recognize him. What's going on? Have you been a stranger in Jerusalem? You don't know that he who said he should have been the Redeemer, they've taken and crucified, and here we are the third day. That should have shaken them right there to say the third day. If their eyes had been unblinded, they would have thought, today's the day the Lord said he'd rise again. But there wasn't anybody looking for him. And yet that did not alter in any way God's purpose and will. His work, God's work, is not conditioned upon our believing. When he works, if he does so in grace, we'll believe. He'll cause us to believe. That's those two on the road to Emmaus. That's when their eyes were opened. It took the Lord to open their eyes. And that later they said, did not our heart burn within us when the Lord was pleased to reveal it? That's like this story we're going to see here. All of this God has purposed, not only for the condemnation of these very ones that took this ark and gloried in it, but the exercise of the heart of the Lord's people that lived through it. Even as we saw last time, Eli's daughter-in-law, that child that was born, Phinehas' wife, named him Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord's departed is gone. Such was the burden to her heart, and I'm sure Samuel's. So what I want us to see here, who is this God? And we'll not be able to get all the way through this portion. There's a lot here, and I don't want to rush through it. But here's the first thing that I see about the God of gods, the capital G-O-D of little G-O-D-S. And that is, he is never defeated. Never defeated. I can give you the three points I wrote down here. He's never defeated, he's never dethroned, and he's never deterred. That regardless of how we observe these matters, the Lord is directing in every bit of it. The first here in verses 1 and 2. Even when evil seems to dominate. See, that's what I hear people talking about today, as if somehow God's been defeated. Because look at everything that's coming down. It just seems like one law after another is going against everything that God says here in His Word. And I have to say it is. But it always has been. Just because men now make it legal doesn't mean that they weren't all the while practicing it anyway. The sin has always been there in the heart of men, that rebellion against God. But through it all, God is still God. That's the point I want you to see. And here, this evil in verses 1 and 2 wasn't just an evil by way of some physical Ark of the Covenant being taken captive. We're looking here at the very forces of darkness. And the Philistines' one objective was to completely annihilate once and for all this very way of worship. God had, you know, when Joshua came into the land, these were some that had been defeated, and now was their opportunity to get back and to come back. God in His providence over history, there's times when He gives us great liberty like we have had for a number of years, but now we're beginning to think, well, things are getting to where we wonder how much longer we'll be able to continue to meet even as now. You know, the Lord is directing in all of this. You can look back through history. There's been times of prosperity of the gospel, and there's been times when the Lord has purposed that the enemy run roughshod over anything that represented the true gospel, and were it left up to man, they would have completely annihilated it. And yet such is God that He's never, ever in any generation left Himself without a witness. He said that all the way back in Isaiah, the Lord directed him to say, you know, had not God been merciful, we should all have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. But God has preserved a remnant. There's a remnant today. We wouldn't be sitting here right now listening to this gospel. Sure, compared to religion and the world, it just seems like a little blip on a radar. Even our Lord said that. When He comes again, shall He find faith on the earth? Even in His day. Here's the light of the world, and yet the world comprehended it not. Would we think ourselves any better that if they so treated our Lord, that they're going to treat us any differently? It's a mercy that we all haven't been wiped. It's God's restraining hand. But there are times and seasons, just like here, when it appears, and this is a great conflict between the forces of darkness and that which is to the glory of God in Christ, the gospel. Paul said that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and rulers of darkness. That there is a spiritual warfare that was started all the way back at the fall, when the Lord said it would be that way, that He'd put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity would continue all the way down through time until the Lord comes again and finally wraps this whole thing up, destroys it all. Anything regarding the works of man will be destroyed. So there's a lot not said here in this particular portion of Scripture about the warfare. They're in this particular portion, God purposed that Samuel just write the facts. But when you look at other portions of Scripture, you can see that this is a spiritual warfare that's described. If you look in Psalm 78, for example, you know, we only know what we see with our eyes, and yet there's a warfare between light and darkness. Here in Psalm 78, look how it's described here in verse 60, speaking of provoking him to anger in verse 58. They provoked him to anger with their high places, moved him to jealousy with their graven images, the idolatry. When God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel. Now, He never abhorred any in Israel that were not of Israel. The Samuels, the Elis, those were objects of His favor. But He's talking here about national Israel. And it says, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men. That's what we're reading about here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. They were speechless. So here, just one scripture that describes what we're reading about here. And look how it's written there in Psalm 78. It's the Lord directing. Here we just read that the Philistines took the ark of God. In Psalm 78, it's telling us God was doing this. He's the one that delivered it up for his great purpose. And that wrath fell upon all those that were objects of his wrath. Even though Samuel and others that were the Lord's during his time had to live through it, they had to endure that judgment upon the land and the people, yet the Lord preserved them. There wasn't a double jeopardy that fell on them, because that sin of theirs was to be put on the account of Lord Jesus Christ when he would come many years later. But you can see here then that the view that we have here of God, he's never defeated. Even in the greatest evil that's being accomplished, the Lord, he condemns whom he will, and the scriptures say he saves whom he will. He hardens whom he will, and he shows mercy to whom he will. I know that there are objects of mercy that we may not know about, that the Lord in his sovereignty, and again here, even though he's actively working in this warfare, even the delivering up of the ark of his ark that represent his son, delivering that into the hands of wicked men, yet at the same time there are those that he's preserving alive. See, if this was us again, we'd be thinking, boy, if I was God, I'd just wipe that whole place out. Just go ahead and raise it. It's like we hear people today, let's go around and just bomb them all. Well, you don't know if there's some that are God's elect or not. Men propose, but God disposes. And here's the thing that I find interesting. If you fast forward, these towns that are named here, I don't want to get off too much onto this, but look in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. Do you realize that this little strip of land, when it mentions Ebenezer to Ashdod, that's that little strip of land that's still being fought over today called Gaza Strip. It still exists today. Some of these towns are still in existence today. So even in God's judgment, as he's going to come back, first it turned against this national Israel, but then we're going to see how it turns again against them. All of that, God is accomplishing his will. It's not a defeated God. It's a sovereign God working his will. But as I was reading here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, this is stunning. Because where was it that Philip was ministering the word in his day? It says there in verse 25 of Acts 8, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the village the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, there again, these were enemies of Israel, and yet it was there that the Lord was sending the gospel. He preserved it, even though Samaria had been built, the capital, on the worship of the golden calves, not just one. They reestablished it. And again, there we'd say, boy, if that was me, I'd just wipe that whole mess out. If I was God, why didn't he? Well, there were some that he would raise up among Samaritans, i.e. the Samaritan woman, where it said that I must needs go through Samaria. See, we don't know. We just have one view of these things, that if God's in this, then this is the way we got to do it. With the arm of the flesh, that's not how God works. But here in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. The Lord, this is millenniums later, this piece of land that was fought over, where this battle was fought here in 1 Samuel 5, where the ark was taken, millenniums later, the Lord sends Philip back down there. See, we read this because culturally we're not, it doesn't mean anything to us. But pick the most hated town around here that you can think of, in your mind and say, I would never go there with the gospel. If there's any reprobates, it's those people. That's how people reason. And yet the Lord said, that's where I'm going to send my messenger, and that's, I've got somebody that you're going to meet there. And who'd he meet? He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. That's an African. You talk about a mixture in Gaza, a cursed place in the minds of most people in Israel, and then again an African, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Who would have thought that this was one of the Lord's, who did, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem, it says there, for to worship. The Lord was already dealing his heart, had drawn him to Jerusalem. He must have had some means, because verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Not everybody had a piece of scripture. He went for the purpose of picking up a piece of a scroll of Isaiah. The Lord directed, taking it back. And the Spirit, verse 29, said unto him, unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now you can imagine Philip. This is an African. This is not only an African, but this would be the minister of finance of Ethiopia. You don't just go up to the chariot. But again, who was directing? The Lord. And notice in verse 30, it doesn't say that Philip sheepishly approached. Philip ran thither to him. I tell you, when the Lord sets a man to running, he'll run. And heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? And he desired Philip. See, even that word desire, there's nobody that's going to desire somebody to come and explain the scriptures to him. Most people today think they already know it. You know, if I go into a doctor's office, I'm sitting there quiet listening to the doctor because he's the expert. If I go in for a legal matters, I'm listening to the lawyer, attorney talk because he's the expert. But today, if you try to explain to somebody even a portion of scripture, they're not going to hear you. They already got it. In their minds, they think they know it. They're the experts. But here, you talk about grace humbling. He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Here's an African traveling through Gaza. They're in enemy territory. And he's sitting down with a Jew. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? When the Spirit of God is pleased to draw sinners from every tribe and nation. God's at work, you see. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. This is Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. You know, this is the thing that in reading scripture, you see how scripture honors scripture. Whose word is this? It's the Spirit of God that directed this word to Isaiah and directed Luke to write it again, word for word right here. And it's not like some preachers do today. Well, don't bother looking at it. I'll just quote it for you. When a preacher tells me that, he's hiding something. It's like your kids, you know. Well, don't go in there. I got it clean. Everything's fine. Now you're going to go check it out. But religious leaders today don't want people looking at Scripture. They don't want them verifying. Don't bother turning. We haven't got time. I've got some other points here that are more important. That's the way they preach. What impresses me here is how the Spirit of God directed Luke. The place of the Scripture which he read was this. He didn't just say, reference Isaiah 53:7-8. It's actually quoted out for us to read and to weigh it, consider it. That's how important, that's how vital this word is. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, verse 34, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's who the scriptures are all about. And that's coming back here to 1 Samuel chapter 5. When God is at work, no matter if it appears to us that in some manner he's defeated, he's not. In every detail he is working, whether it's in the salvation of some or the condemnation of others, but it's to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ prayed there in the garden. He thanked his Father what's a bone of contention for men, here the scriptures say he glorified his Father, that the Father had given him authority over all flesh. And we don't read there where it said, now go, son, and try to save as many as you can. He gave him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. Even here, with all this slaughter, you think about the slaughter of Israel. The goal and purpose of these Philistines was to absolutely annihilate that tabernacle, all that it represented. Here it just speaks of the Ark of God being taken. Their intention was to destroy everything, and yet to think that God preserved all the rest of the furniture. You think about what happened to all the other vessels that were consecrated and sacred. They couldn't lay a hand to it. They took only that which God ordained that they should take, and only for a time, and then he'd bring it back again. Such is the God we serve. And no matter how great or powerful men's gods appear to be, the Lord God himself is still on the throne. He's still doing his will. And that's the second point, is he's never dethroned. When you read here in verse 2, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it unto the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. That was a defiance. That was a mockery. And again, I think of our Lord Jesus. When they had caught him and beat him and put him on that cross and then stood there and mocked him, what they were doing was mocking, just like these Philistines were mocking the God of Israel. They had the ark. They had that which was, they'd heard about it, where the Shekinah glory rested over it. You stop and think about what that ark represented. It was a box of wood overlaid with gold. It had actually three levels. Down on the inside, there was the tables of stone, there was the manna, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. Every one of those represents in some way the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would be the fulfiller of the law, the authority in the Aaron's rod that budded, life in him, and the manna, bread of life. That was in one level. And then the other level is the mercy seat, which is overlaid with gold that had the cherubim facing one another. Pure gold, that represents Christ's deity, but it also represents that place where God is pleased to either show mercy or judgment. It's a mercy seat for those for whom Christ paid the debt, but it's a seat of judgment for all the others. Unless that blood shed, and according to the law, brought in once a year, was shed on behalf of a sinner, then there remained nothing but judgment. And then the other level, the highest level, was the very presence of God in over that ark. The Shekinah glory dwelt there. So they could not have taken anything that more in earthly terms represented the glory of God. But that's what they did when they crucified our Lord. John said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." But just like here, it was a mockery. They brought and set it by Dagon. And it was in some kind of public place, because verse 3 says, "When they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face." People walking by could see it. It's just like when our Lord was crucified. The people walked by and they mocked. But God purposed that he be numbered among transgressors. That's what I want us to see here. The glory of God is, there's a demonstration that he's showing here of that's prophetic in one sense. That there would come a time when what this ark represents, the Lord Jesus Christ, would actually be given over to wicked men to be crucified and slain. And yet, in all that, God is not dethroned. This Dagon, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of it. You can go look at it, but it's actually a man who was it's a national deity. To the waist, it was a man. But then from there on down, the body entered into a fish tale. And they had the male version of this. They had the female. When you think about mermaids today, people talk about mermaids. Well, this was all the way back. It was part of false religion back in the day. And this God represented for them life, because water was life. So here was, but you think about it, they had the most important part of this God was the man part. And isn't that true of false religion? It's an exaltation of man. And that's why he was their deity. And yet, what do we find the Lord doing here? The Lord God, capital G-O-D, twice causing this image of man to fall. And you think of all of the ways it could have fallen. Even that was directed to the Lord. But in verse 3 and 4, it says, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. In verse 4, behold, remember when you see that word behold in verse 3, behold, that's not just filler word. This captures our attention. Whenever I see behold in Scripture, I stop and look at it. What is it that the Lord is teaching through this? It's teaching us that anything that man has is every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Fell upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Not to the side of it, but in both instances. And again, it's just like man going and they took Dagon, verse 3, and set him in his place again. That's all you can do with an idol god is to set him in his place again. Don't you see that that's the little G-O-D that's being worshipped today? He has to be helped. He has no hands but your hands. He has no eyes but your eyes. He has no mouth but your mouth. No feet but your feet. That's an idol god that requires men to move him and to set him up. And yet before the Lord God, and here again you see in verse 3, that's capital L-O-R-D. It's before the ark of the Lord, the covenant God. Father, Son, and Spirit represented in there. They took Dagon, but the second time in verse 4 when he fell, Lord made sure that this thing was marked. First time it fell, but men are men. They're like, I've used the illustration, cattle. Butcher truck comes along and they haul one off and all the cattle look up for a while until the truck's down the road and they go right back to eating. The second time it says the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. You talk about the Lord working. So God is not defeated. He's not dethroned and he's not deterred. He is accomplishing his will even through this. Now we're going to have to come back to this, but the point I want you to see here is that in all of this, it produced a certain remorse over their actions, but not repentance. There's a difference. People, when they see the hand of God, it could be in a storm, for example. And again, men get superstitious. And they try to defend their little G-O-D. When Katrina came through, I still remember some of the religious leaders saying, God would never do this. What they're saying is, our little G-O-D would never do this. But the scriptures say that the Lord God did it. Nahum 1:3. He has his way in the wind and the storm. And what I want you to see here, and we'll come back to it, the difference between remorse and repentance. There was no repentance granted. The Lord stirred them up. But when their little God, little G-O-D, fell in broken pieces on the threshold of their little temple or shrine that they'd built there. You see in verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. They got to be careful now because they don't want to get their little G-O-D upset again. And that's the way men live in fear. It's superstition. They've got a God that they think is always reacting to what they do or don't do. And that's how they live. But that's not the Lord God. You can see in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them in Ashdod. The Lord wasn't absent. Just because men can't explain it doesn't mean that God's not in it. But if we're His, we begin, no matter what the circumstance or trial, we bow silently. I believe the Lord gives us a calmness of spirit. We live right now in a day of just unbelievable superstition of what's next. You know, I'm sure you saw it with the blood moon. Everybody talking now about, oh, I got letters about it, emails. Do you think we're in the last days? Is this a sign? Well, the last days began, you know, you want to talk about a blood moon. It was there at Calvary when there was an eclipse in the middle of the day. And talk about a blood moon when God destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Joel 2 spoke of that. Everybody thinks Joel 2 is yet future, but it's finished. It's accomplished. We've been in the last days ever since Christ came the first time. In fact, John says it's the last hour. That was back in the first century. Who knows? The Lord's determined the clock. There's no sign that's going to be given. The Lord just said, when men say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Come as a thief in the night. There's no thief that's of right mind that ever tell you, now be ready because 11 o'clock tonight I'm coming. There's no sign. But the Lord's at work. He's doing His will. And may He preserve our own hearts from superstition. And all this cause us to fall on our face before the ark of the Lord, Him who is the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in judgment, as was with Dagon, but in grace. May we be those that are brought to repentance by His Spirit and to see Him for who He is and to bow.